And if you brought your Bible, which I hope you did, we're going to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. You'll find I'm a person who loves it when people bring their Bible to church because we have so much scripture we need to be jumping through. I have basically a Bible in one hand and the prayer book in the other, and that's it. I'm kind of lame. I have no other life. Those are the only two things. But hopefully you'll like that for the forum. All right, so we're at time, so we'll start with a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to death on the cross, that by his glorious resurrection we have been delivered from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's the collect for Easter Day from the Book of Common Prayer. And since this is a forum on resurrection, you might guess that we're going to talk a little bit about Easter today. So that's a little bit of a preview. Thanks, Jamal. So in front of you, you have what's known as the Apostles' Creed on page 96 of the Book of Common Prayer, page 96. The Apostles' Creed has some very interesting verbiage for us. It's almost identical to the Nicene Creed, so you can kind of read one into another. But for today, I really thought this one would hammer home a point that we're going to make about resurrection. So if you look at the bottom of the creed here, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. And the life everlasting, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This whole Easter season, we are going to be walking through what resurrection actually means and what it doesn't mean, because we have a lot of stuff that resides within our theology that isn't actually scriptural, isn't actually what Jesus taught, but has gotten into our water of resurrection talk, if you will, that we need a little bit of time to think about and contemplate. Luckily for us, the church has set aside an entire 50 days worth of contemplation on the resurrection. You might say it's even more than that because every single Sunday is Easter here in the church. Each one is resurrection itself. And of course, every baptism, every funeral, each one of these is thought to be its own mini Easter, which is why we bring out the Paschal candle for each one of those events so that we remember the light of Christ coming into the world. So since it is the centrality of our faith, it's good that we know what we mean by resurrection. With, of course, the caveat that there's so much that continues to be a mystery about it, we're going to only scratch the surface. But the first thing to see is the resurrection of the body, an interesting sort of phrase. Many of us, I think, hold more of the Greek sort of philosophical view that resurrection means that our body gets buried and stays here and that our soul goes to heaven, right? That's kind of what we think about, right? Like there's a ghost in the machine sort of a view of this. That's actually not what Christians believe at all. Are you surprised by that? I know, it's kind of surprising. Christians believe that within Christ's resurrection, because Christ has a bodily resurrection, and because of the way it's woven throughout Scripture, which is what we're going to talk about today, we don't just mean that there's one part of us that God wants, and the rest of it is just, you know, a byword. We don't believe that this earth is just going to be left to be, left in some sort of burning fire, but rather that all of it gets redeemed back to God. And so that means the actual stuff of life, the material stuff of life, is as precious to us, to God, as any other part of us. Our souls, our minds, our hearts, all of it is part of a whole. That's going to be a bit of a paradigm shift. So to show you that I'm not just making this up, we're going to walk through Scripture today to see how this works. But the first thing to remember is just that. God is not just interested in our bodies in the ground and our souls in heaven. So that should intrigue us first and foremost, since that's very different than how we mostly think of it. The second thing to realize about resurrection is that it's not just a proposition that is for the future, as in heaven itself is when we think about the resurrection. There is a resurrection timeline, if you will. We'll talk about that today, about how God wants us to see the resurrection as reconciling all time and space together, even now. So this is not just a future-oriented event. There is a future, a telos to resurrection, but it is now and happening in our own timeline. So we're going to talk about the practical elements of resurrection and what it means to be a resurrected person even here and now. So already, hopefully this is intriguing, that it's not just about the future, and it's not just about our souls, but it's about everything, now, the past, and the future. So let's dive into it. To begin with, we want to talk about the way resurrection is woven through Scripture. We hear about life after death through the entirety of Scripture. In the Hebrew Testaments, we see things like Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 26:19, which talk about the hope of a resurrection, the idea that God will raise the dead and bring justice at the end of days. But what it doesn't spend a lot of time on, and neither does Jesus actually, is what happens in that interim. Right, you know, the time when somebody dies, it's described as they sleep with their ancestors. And then, as we talk with Jesus' time, the resurrection comes and the fullness of creation is restored. So what happens in that in-between time is not spoken a lot about, especially in the Hebrew Testament. Once we get to the Gospels, that in-between time gets fleshed out a little bit more, but not as much as you might think, because so much of what we say happens after death, we're concentrating on that in-between time, between life and life after death. However, the Gospel writers want us to think about death, life after death, and life after death. So life after death, and life after death. Here's what they mean by this. When we hear the Gospels describe the resurrection of Jesus as the turning point of the Christian faith, each Gospel has its own angle on that. In John, Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus. In Luke, Jesus breaks bread with the disciples on the Emmaus journey. And Mark ends with fear and awe. And Matthew has an earthquake and an angel. No one of them, though, shows us the moment when Jesus was resurrected itself, because that's not the focal point. In Jesus' life, he spent his entire time talking about the kingdom of heaven. Every time he did a healing, most of his preaching is about this. He is talking about himself bringing forth the kingdom of heaven in these little pockets everywhere he went. In the Gospel of John, he uses a tantalizing word for this. He uses the word abide, abide, that God, that Jesus is abiding and with God and with us. This word is a resurrection-loaded word. That word actually is the same word used in the Gospels for the way God's Spirit abides in the temple, where it is holy, where the kingdom of heaven is already. We often think of heaven and earth as separate, but in the Scriptures, they've always been described as wanting to be as one. In fact, before the separation, we hear that the Garden of Eden and heaven are like the throne room of God is like present in Eden itself. So what Jesus is doing by abiding with us is being the temple incarnate, if you will. He is the place where heaven and earth come together and meet. That is expanded in the resurrection. Jesus describes this resurrection as when the abiding, the kingdom of God, comes so near that we then abide in Christ and we bring these pockets of heaven into the here and now. So already should be able to see a paradigm shift. Jesus is not just interested in the temple being the place you can find God or heaven being the place you can find God, but that it abides with us here and now. So you might be asking, well, if Jesus did this, what do we have to do with it? And what does the resurrection have to do with us? For this, we're going to turn to Paul. And if you have your Bibles, again, turn to 2 Corinthians. And this is chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Here Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." And in this, he's talking about baptism. "Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us." What does Paul mean by this? This is classic Paul, wordy, needs more punctuation. It's one sentence practically. Paul is describing the nature of death and resurrection in our baptism. He has spent a long time in Corinthians working this baptismal theology out. And in it, he says that we die to sin, that we die alongside Christ. In other words, in baptism, this is our mystical union into becoming that part of Christ which is bringing forth the kingdom of God, which abides in God, back to that word. But we don't just die with Christ, we rise with Christ in our baptism. It's a death and resurrection moment. So much so that when we rise out of that water, we, as he says here, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. You are now Christ. The little joke I always make about this is if your name tag goes from, "Hi, my name is Hillary," to, "Hello, my name is Christ." That's how dramatic this is. We may not feel that way about ourselves, but imagine if we did. Imagine what would change. I'll give you an example that a preacher once preached and I thought was, it stuck with me. Think of the worst person you know, living or dead, somebody who has absolutely embodied evil for you, right? I'm going to choose Hitler. It's an easy example. Somebody who has embodied the worst that human can do. Hitler is now dead. He's not sinning anymore. Fascinating to think about. We could also live without sinning anymore because we are dead to sin. We are like that part of us has been crucified with Christ. Think of the power of that for a moment. Let it sit with you, that you could now live in such a way that is so joined with Christ that you are an ambassador for this reconciliation work of bringing heaven and earth together. Reconciliation is at the heart of resurrection theology. As I just mentioned, we're trying to bring heaven and earth together, and Christ does this through his resurrection, and now we are the ambassadors of that work. Paul is using this phrase, ambassadors, in a very intentional way. In Paul's time, an ambassador would have been a very particular Roman authority, somebody who was sent out by Rome to go into the places that they've conquered and establish a miniature Rome wherever they went. So wherever they went, it was now Rome. It had its laws, it had its aqueducts, it had its roads, right? You know, it was Rome for all intents and purposes. Paul is very cleverly saying, you are ambassadors of reconciliation. Wherever you go, you have gone where sin has been conquered, and you are bringing the kingdom of God with all its laws, with all its rules, with all of its celebration of joy and life. Do you see how resurrection changes from just being about going to heaven, rather to bringing heaven here and now in the pocket everywhere we go? This is not just for us either, as individuals. The whole of the New Testament wants us to hear in this part where Paul says, see, all things are made new, right? Everything has become new. We hear this again throughout Peter's work. We hear this in Revelation when we hear, behold, I have made all things new. The Greek is always very specific whenever that phrase is used. It's not, I make all new things. It's I make all things new. You see the difference? Big difference. This gets back to our bodies being part of this resurrection and not just our spirits. Because the stuff of our life, the materiality of it, is part of bringing forth the kingdom of God here and now. Very important, because it means God cares about bodies. God cares about the earth. When heaven and earth are restored, we hear this in the book of Revelation, it's not earth is gone. No, it's that the new Jerusalem, heaven comes so close to earth that finally those two kingdoms are restored as back as one. They are reconciled. I always picture it as the little Lego of the temple Jerusalem is clicked into place with the temple from heaven, and it's literally like this sort of beautiful coming together of the kingdoms fully reconciled back to one another. But earth doesn't disappear in that. All of the things of earth are made new. So that means it matters if we take care of this planet. It's going to be a part of heaven. It already is supposed to be a part of heaven. It will be if we do our job as the ambassadors of reconciliation and bring resurrection reconciliation to this whole planet. This is actually quite important in modern day theology, because we will sometimes hear other groups of Christians describe something called, the Left Behind series, right? The rapture. That for them, the general resurrection means that all of us are plucked from this earth, it burns, and the good guys go to heaven. Not how we think of resurrection, by the way. But you can see the byproduct of that. If this earth is just going to burn, why take care of it? You know, if this world, if this body doesn't matter to God, why respect the dignity of every human being? Do you see, like, heaven being over there doesn't matter as much as heaven also being here. God did talk about, like, heaven as the kingdom, but not as much as bringing it to earth. So you can see it's not just about like us getting to go somewhere nice someday. It's about us here and now bringing heaven to earth. That's a big element of resurrection. But it's not the only element either. So put a pin in that. We're coming back to that. What does happen to us after we die? Well, as I said, the Bible isn't as concerned with that immediate aftermath happening. That we hear that Jesus from the cross says that today you will be with me in paradise to one of the thieves that is crucified with him. But we also have this understanding that there will be a general resurrection, as the scripture says, where there will be a moment when the trumpet calls and that we are lifted out of our graves, so to speak. And that we've been waiting for several thousands of years for that. So what happens afterwards? Well, again, what we think happens from the way it's described in scripture is that there is a period between the life after death and the life after death. This is a period where we believe that we are on God's time. And this is where it gets a little mysterious. We don't know how long that period is to God. It could be the flash of an eye. It could be thousands of years. We don't know. In that time period, though, Jesus speaks very little, except that today you will be with me in paradise. So this is why when we often think about what happens next, we think about the soul going to heaven and the body staying here. Probably because it's one of the few ways we can conceptualize it, because we've been waiting, again, 2,000 years. I'm going to suggest that that's the part that we leave to God's good work. To know that that's the part that we don't have as much scriptural conversation about. What we do have much more scriptural conversation about is that life after death piece. The part where we will, as I just mentioned, see heaven and earth joined as one. The fullness of resurrection reality. In that, what we know, as I said before, is that there will be a bodily form to this, because we see it in Jesus' body. Is it exactly the same? It doesn't sound exactly the same. Jesus is able to walk through walls. Jesus is able to appear and not appear, all like in the flash of an eye. Also, in the Road to Emmaus story, which we'll talk more about in a moment, they don't recognize him right away until he is known to them in the breaking of the bread. And these are people who've been walking with Jesus. So it may not be the same. And yet, it's not just a ghost either. Jesus sits with them. Jesus eats with them. Jesus shows them his scars, right? So there's a corporeal form. It's not just a misty ghost of a Jesus. And that is also important for us as we understand the resurrection. Because when we think of the Trinity, sometimes I think we ascribe to it almost too much spirituality to it. In the Trinity, because Christ as both Jesus and Christ fully together is in the Trinity, it means a human being is in the Trinity. And because we have been baptized into Christ's body, we too are in the Trinity because of our body. These are big thoughts, right? So, like, how's this sitting with you? We can take a pause here for a moment and take a question. But the thought of the body of Christ being so important that it shapes the Trinity itself and that it shapes us into the Trinity shouldn't be lost on us and the power of the resurrection. Any questions so far? Hopefully some. Please, come on up. Come on down.
So wearing this blue dress, I'm supposed to know what I'm talking about.
I feel like the same with the collar, but who knows, right?
And I came in the middle, as you saw. Yep. Sorry, I thought I could hear it. Is that better, Harriet?
That's great.
Okay. So first that I heard, you were talking about time.
Yeah.
And time for us, or our perspective on time and God's time, not the same.
Correct.
Then you're talking about the physical body mm-hmm. and God's Trinity body and us being part of that body. So now I just want to tell you what I'm now struggling with is how are those the same and different? I mean, how is the time thing and the body thing the same and different?
Such a great question. Thank you so much.
No, yet, it's not.
It is a great question because how the heck does this time frame work? The closer we get to visions of the kingdom of heaven in its heavenly throne room, we notice two things. One, most of the visions from the Bible are almost all identical of the throne room. They have Jesus or God, depending on if it's Hebrew Testament or New Testament, on the throne. Heaven is surrounding God with all of its hosts. The earth is God's footstool. There are almost always these four creatures that sound like Matthew, Mark, and Luke's symbols. There are seraphim. There's lots of incense, by the way. If you don't like incense, I'm sorry. Heaven is always shown with a lot of incense. And it's the thundering of holy, 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 Lord God of heaven and earth is thundering the all around heaven. Which is why at the Eucharist, we also make our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Because we are bringing together at the Eucharistic point the heavenly court and that table and our table. It becomes one. And because of that, all time and space becomes one in that same moment. How does that happen? Oh, I don't know. It's a great mystery. But that is also true of how it happens in heaven, right? Because heaven is always depicted as being willing to come close to our time, entering into history, time and space, even though it stands outside of it. Jesus himself being willing to come into history is a great mystery, right? You know, the idea that God would bind God's self to a lifespan, a short one at that. 33 years isn't a lot of time. Like, we can calculate how many seconds God was willing to, as Paul says in another great passage about resurrection, be willing to practice kenosis, a self-emptying. So because of that, we know in the Bible that there's two types of timelines. There's the timeline that is, you know, hours and days, etc. And then there's God's timeline, which works much more, if we can conceive it like a spiral, where things keep happening over and over and over again, and yet for the first time each time. And all of it seems to spiral in onto the cross and empty tomb, that it's the apex of when all of time and space, the history is fulfilled and all prophecy is fulfilled and all law is fulfilled, and then it bursts forward again into the new future. Great question. I don't have an easy answer. Yeah. Another question before we move on to how this works practically in our daily life, please.
I'm not sure I can articulate this. I'm hearing two timelines.
Yes.
The first timeline is on the earth, sort of after baptism, and heaven has become a part of us.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that a lot. The other one I'm hearing is after our death. Not following that quite so much.
Sure.
And can you talk a little bit about these two different timelines?
I would love to. Thank you. So think back to when you were in the womb. Do you have a lot of memories of that time frame? Were you able to kind of track time, so to speak? You know, your mom was tracking time, I can tell you that much. She knew where you were in the life cycle. But when we were in the womb, we had no sense of that time. There was a telos, there was something happening on a timeline, but it wasn't our timeline. We didn't really understand. Now that we have been born into this world, we are on a different timeline. We kind of understand we have this much from the time we are born to the time we die. We don't know how much time that is. But what we've been given in that timeline is a chance to bring heaven to earth in whatever way is ours to do. That's an almost unbelievable joy of being an ambassador of reconciliation and resurrection. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, like what to do with your time. The fact that Jesus was able to step into time shows us how precious it is, that it matters to God. Our lives have purpose to God. And the more we join in with God's purpose, which is putting on the mind of Christ, put a pin in that, coming back, the more we feel not just our timeline, but that we're stepping into God's timeline, which is infinite. And that is the second part of your question. How do finite creatures, this side of life, how do we have any concept of infinity? Well, we don't really. And that's why you question it, because we don't have the understanding of this. But remember, this life then can be seen as its own womb space, right? That we don't understand God's timeline because we are in another womb. We will be born again, as the scripture says, in this resurrection life. We've been born again in our baptism. We can taste this foretaste of everlasting life, and we will understand it, as Paul says, no longer looking in a glass dimly, but by face to face at that point. So yes, there is a reason you don't understand it. It's because we're not yet born into it fully. We are at least on the timeline by nature of our baptism, able to see a foretaste of it. Thank you. Okay. Seeing no more hands, let's shift then into how this works practically for us. And again, we're going to turn back again to Paul. Paul is the earliest Christian writer we have in the New Testament. And in Paul, we can hear how the early church tries to put language to these very nature of the topics that we're talking about today. What does it mean to live as, hello, my name is Christ in the world, as being resurrected ourselves, as being on that alternate timeline, or conjunctive timeline, if you will. Well, first of all, Paul's resurrection really wants us to understand that it starts for us in baptism, as I said. And in Romans 6, he does a whole treatment of this. So if you're like, I need more Paul in baptism, please go to Romans 6. There he says, we have been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too may we walk in newness of life. It's possible for us to be Christ in the world, not just possible, it's what we're supposed to be doing. It's the mandate. So for him, he talks about this as being true transformation, not just consolation. In Jesus' resurrection, we don't see a resuscitation. We don't just see this body that was once dead gets, you know, kind of, you know, some sort of shock and now it's back. As we said, there's a change in Jesus that is different than the form we knew before and yet retains some of it. So in this transformation for us, we too must be different as resurrected people, almost such that people may not recognize us. We're living so differently that they might say, you know, tell me about what's going on in your life, just as the Road to Emmaus story has of the disciples seeing Jesus anew. But Paul also talks about resurrection as being a part of nature itself. He describes this, echoing John 12:24, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, again in that chapter 15, he says, the resurrected body is like a seed. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. It's sown as a physical body, and it's raised as a spiritual and physical body. This goes back to your question, I think. You know, when you place a seed in the ground, as Paul is describing, that's a burial. He wants us to see that as the grain of wheat dying, he says, and falls into the ground. Scientists today understand a heck of a lot about the mechanics of how seeds work, genetics, biochemistry, development, etc. But there's still a sense of wonder in the scientific community and some mystery around exactly how a dormant seed knows how and when to spring to life. The transformation almost seems lifeless, a dormant object becoming a living plant, but it's a powerful metaphor for what Paul is trying to say for us. He takes this idea of resurrection life being something that can grow and be tended all the way into his letter to the Galatians, where he describes this as the fruit of the Spirit, that resurrection life is something that can be tended like any fruit-giving tree and must be. You'll know if you're walking the resurrection way if things like love, peace, patience, self-control are blooming within you. You'll know if you're not living into your resurrection path when you get things like drunkenness, licentiousness. What else does Paul say? All the good stuff. Paul is basically like that. That's your litmus test. We actually need that, because if we have been risen in Christ, it means what can hold us back? Nothing holds us anymore. We are completely freed, even from law. Everything has been burst forth. This is an important point. It's so much responsibility that it's actually something we need to ponder at length. If we were living into our resurrected self, we'd be working miracles like Jesus is working them. And so much, think of the power Jesus has. Look at resurrection itself. The power to be resurrected was no small thing in the ancient world. Other people had been resurrected in legend. Jesus wasn't the first. He's not even the first in the Gospels. He resurrects a couple people too. The difference in the Jesus story is this. Jesus shows up that first day, and what does he say? Anybody, we heard it today to his disciples. What does he say? Peace be with you. Right. That's not how people would resurrect in the ancient world. Somebody only came back in the ancient world for vengeance, for one reason alone, and it was vengeance. Imagine you are sitting in that upper room as one of the disciples. You haven't exactly been super faithful to Christ, have you? You know the story. Our dear disciples kind of were scattered to the wind, except the women. So they're sitting up there. They're terrified. Jesus comes in out of nowhere, resurrected, transplendent, and they are terrified, rightfully so, because this guy has all the power to not just restore his own life. What else can he do? Like, death doesn't hold him back. Everything is available in a resurrected life. And what does he say? Peace be with you. The first thing is peace. We need to understand that as resurrected people. We have a lot of power. Like, the idea of being resurrected means death doesn't hold us back anymore. Think about that. Nothing holds us back. So we can do what we want. And Paul spends a heck of a lot of time yelling at us to make sure that we use that power for the things that God wants in a resurrected life. So this is where it becomes very practical. When Paul talks about this, he's not just talking about resurrection from a point of view of an outsider. You might remember from Paul's story that he was persecuting those who were talking about the resurrection pretty hard, like going out to kill them sort of thing for the new Christians. He is absolutely given a vision. Paul calls it an apocalypse. He calls this vision an apocalypse, an unveiling, a revelation of the risen Christ. So too for us, by the way, friends, is what every single Sunday is about. Every time we lift up that bread and break it, it's an apocalypse. The veil is opened to us. And in that apocalypse, we see that we are to be changed so much that our old life no longer has power over us either. It's not just death that no longer has power over us, it's the old life we used to live. Paul knows what he's talking about from first hand. And he writes then in 1 Corinthians, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Oh, it's good stuff. It's so good. So what does this mean for us in our day-to-day life? Well, as I mentioned, this is a bodily reality. In the Hebrew Testament and in the New Testament, we hear this word nephesh. It's a Hebrew word, nephesh. Often translated as soul. As I think you can probably hear from some of the conversation we had earlier in this class, it's not just the soul God is concerned with, nor is nephesh actually a good translation if you just use the word soul. It actually, first and foremost, means throat. Throat. It can also just mean body. You know when you hear the phrase, the ship sank and there were 15 souls that's kind of more how it's used. It's like the whole personhood of who you are. When we talk about it in the Hebrew scripture, we hear about God breathing into these living nepheshes. Like that's the story of creation. As my soul longeth for for water, as the deer longs for the water, so my nephesh longs after you, right? This idea of, is it the throat? Is it the body? It's all of it. In the ancient kosher laws, where this comes into place is the nephesh is where the life force is thought to flow. One, because air comes in. Two, because the word comes out, and we know that the word is creation. And three, because this is where blood flows throughout the body in the ancient world. This was the main point. Sorry to get a little squeamish on you, but this is also why in kosher laws, the blood is drained through the throat of an animal, because the nephesh is the part where life force flows. So for us, we see this whole piece here is not just one thing, it's the spirit moving and life force flowing through the body. So we don't really have a soul in the biblical tradition. We are a soul. We are a nephesh, if you will, like all a part of us. So in the Hebrew Testament, when somebody dies, the nephesh doesn't go anywhere else. It goes to sleep, perhaps, but they even call it a dead nephesh. Not like there's nothing that goes away. It's just perhaps changed. So implications for us as an everyday life. First of all, as I said, the body matters in a resurrected life. The stuff of this world is to be preserved. It's to be cherished. It's to be cared for deeply. When you exercise, you're living resurrection. When you recycle, you're living resurrection. These are important things that we need to really see as mandated by being part of a resurrected body. But it's not just the physicality, it's the way we think that's supposed to change too. Paul says in his letter to Philippians, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Was he talking about baptism? You better believe it. Almost everywhere. Here in the baptismal reality of resurrection, we're supposed to think like Christ does too. Friends, don't think this is just the power of positive thought. That's good. Things can change with positive thought. No, this is much more like making your will and God's will so intertwined that when you start to look at the world, you're thinking about it on God's terms. You know the story of the rich young ruler when God looks at him with love? That's how we're supposed to let the mind of Christ start to change us. And then finally, to talk about the soul, if you will, this is where we too are to be so changed that we live a life of great joy. And by joy, I don't just mean happiness, right? The things that make us happy can be fleeting from one moment to the next. Ice cream makes me happy. If I eat too much of it, it doesn't make me happy anymore. Joy is a resurrection principle. It's why at our liturgies, our funeral liturgies, we say that even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, 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 because we believe so much that this isn't the end of the story, that we already have been united with Christ and that we will be forever and ever, that we can't help but feel the joy that there's something deeper than the pains of this world, even than the happiness of this world. It is like that seed that Paul says is planted in resurrection life that we need to tend more and more and more. So I hope that I've convinced you that resurrection isn't just simply something that happened to Jesus. It's not simply our soul going to heaven. It's not simply just for a then and now proposition, that it's for every single day life and that it is the way that we walk as a resurrected people. So we have 5 minutes for questions. Anybody have one? Please, do you mind going to the, you know, I'll bring the mic to you. Here we go. Get some steps in. Here you go. I got you right here. Okay. There you go.
I always felt that Paul, when he was resurrected from being a persecutor to a follower, I thought that was one of the most moving parts of the Bible.
Yeah, I agree. And it's nothing short of a complete change, right? That's the transformation we are looking for in a resurrected life. Yeah, thank you. Others? We probably have time for one more question. George, please, go right ahead.
Not a question, but a comment. I attended earlier this spring a couple of the presentations at Georgetown Center for Theology and Public Policy that was looking at white Christian nationalism. And yeah. So I just want to thank you for this forum because I think it's just important for all of us to be reminded from our perspective of the Christian tradition what it means to be living the resurrected life and that we are servants, i.e. ambassadors, and not sovereigns.
Exactly.
And that the power and the glory dynamic is not for us to achieve here and now, but we are in fact looking toward a power and glory and a restored new life in Christ. So if your talking points or other things can continue to be kind of developed as a resource, I think kind of myself and others have been talking about, you know, as we engage with people on what so many people right now publicly are saying about Christianity and what we believe and what we don't believe, I think this would be really helpful as one of those responses to that other narrative that is so prevalent right now.
Oh, thank you. Amen. And I mean, you can really start to see it, right? If we believe in this resurrection life, it means that absolutely every single person and thing on this planet belongs to each other. Like, we are all one in Christ, and God cares so much about that, that God destroyed death itself. So thank you. Absolutely. Thank you, friends. We got our next service. Thank you very much.